Ask you to keep it on your lap before you. I always hope that you will do that, but it may be particularly important tonight. And even if you're not one of those that's in the habit of taking notes, I would encourage you to either in the flyleaf of your Bible or on a separate piece of paper, you might want to jot down a few things because we're going to cover a lot of ground this evening on the topic of worship. And it may not be, there may be a lot of things shared tonight that are you're quite familiar with, but there may be some things that you want to look into a little bit more thoroughly after we're done tonight. I will say that so many times when we hear about or talk about worship, our first instinct is to think, well, this is what I like about worship. This is what I don't like. These are my preferences in worship, and these are the things that either make me uncomfortable or I don't particularly care for. And that's kind of been where we are in past years in the church. We're very quick to evaluate the things that we like and prefer and the things that we don't without really perhaps having the best biblical understanding of worship. It's almost always important when we are exploring a subject or an activity that we take the time to define what it really is. And so that's going to be our attempt tonight. We're going to seek the best we can to define worship. What is it? We talked this morning about how everybody does it. It's built in. It's the way we were created. But what really is worship according to the Bible? And I will tell you that you're going to find out very quickly that it's almost easier to describe worship than it is to define it precisely. Now we're going to do both of those things. We're going to, especially when we come to the end tonight, I'm going to give you some working definitions that different people have proposed that I think are helpful. But it's kind of like trying to describe or define, rather, a sunset. Have you ever tried to do that? You tell somebody, I saw the most beautiful sunset yesterday. Well, define that. What is that? What is a sunset? Well, I suppose you could go into all of the physical details and you could talk about the rotation of the earth and the angle of the light and the amount of dust and moisture in the air that affects that and electromagnetic, whatever. But that's going to ruin it, right? You're going to describe the beauty of it. Unless, I guess, you hang out with a lot of meteorologists and astrophysicists, the other stuff is going to completely get you lost. So we're going to do a lot of describing tonight, and I want you to see from a broad biblical perspective how worship developed, and then we're going to kind of narrow in on one particular passage in the New Testament, really just a couple of verses that actually aren't in a public worship context themselves. And then if we have time, I want to define just a few of the worship words that we're familiar with and that we often use without maybe even knowing what they mean. So I would just encourage you to listen very carefully and see if these are the kinds of things that inform the way you worship. And if not, make a note. Ask the Lord to teach you how to put these things into practice. And as I said, we're going to take a very, very broad approach with that first thing about kind of looking at the biblical foundations. And then we'll go back and we'll alight on these two verses from Colossians chapter 3. And then hopefully we'll have some time to talk about some of these other words. So let's begin by exploring some of the biblical foundations of worship. What do you believe to be the most important texts of Scripture when it comes to seeing how God led His people to worship Him? Because we talked this morning about the fact that everybody worships and God wants us to worship Him. We are made to worship Him and not to pour out our lives to created things, but rather to focus on the Creator. And in our case, now that we know Christ, also the one who has redeemed us. We are born worshiping and people worship everywhere all the time, because that's how God made us. Worship has been offered in various forms, obviously, to other objects and deities throughout human history. There's a lot that we could read about in secular history that some of it's quite similar to what the kind of worship we do, and some of it is vastly different. We can't even understand how anybody could be led to worship in certain ways. Man by nature is inherently religious, though, and he must have something or someone to adore and trust, even if it's himself. Christian worship is distinctive, however, in the way that it looks to the Bible for its guiding principles, patterns, and elements. So even though Christians differ a great deal, I mean, we differ with different denominations. Certainly if we're evangelical Christians, we have certain things in common. But there are groups that call themselves Christians that differ, but most of them at least have some reliance upon what the Scripture teaches. Now, some would also add that tradition is important. Now, I would say that all of us, whether we like to admit it or not, in some sense rely on tradition in the way that we worship privately and corporately. But there are some who want to equate the Bible and tradition, such as the Catholic Church, and we don't believe that. As evangelicals and as Baptists, we believe that the Bible has the authority, the sufficiency, and the clarity for us to know exactly how we are to worship. And that's obviously the way that we're going to pursue this. But the biblical teaching on this topic is so vast that it's really important for us to see how God gradually unfolded the revelation of himself and his plan for how people could approach him. Because it helps us not only to understand how God graciously worked with his people, but also to see how our worship through Christ is the crowning achievement that God has brought us to. This is something that helps us to have a firm foundation for the things that we do in Christian worship. So let's look at these biblical foundations beginning in the Old Testament. If you examine the Old Testament and compare it to other religions that were in the world at that time, what you discover is that Israel's worship was distinctive at three points. Number one, they acknowledged only one true God. They didn't worship a multiplicity of deities. They didn't have a pantheon of gods like the Greeks and the Romans, for instance. Number two, they saw God as a personal deity who intervened powerfully in history on their behalf. He wasn't just an unknowable, distant God somewhere out there. He was rather a God who personally revealed himself to his people and at times very powerfully intervened in their history in order to deliver them and to teach them and to lead them. And then number three, Israel worshiped God without using any kind of image. That was one thing especially that set them apart in the world of ancient religions. The ancient story, of course, assumes that God has always desired fellowship with his people, as strange as that sounds to some. He walked with our first parents in the Garden of Eden in the cool of the day, we read in Genesis. And even after the fall, do you remember, God went looking for them, calling to Adam, "Where are you?" God wants to have fellowship with his people. Cain and Abel, their children, worshiped God by making offerings to the Lord, though significantly, as you remember, only one of them was accepted. And of course, the controversy over that, the competition led to the first murder recorded in the Bible. At the time of Enosh, born of Seth, whom Eve considered a kind of replacement for his slain brother Abel, we read that people began to call on the name of the Lord in earnest. That's one of the first Bible verses that speaks of worship in a corporate sense. People began to call on the name of the Lord. Enoch, we remember, is unique. He practiced unceasing worship, apparently, by walking with God so closely that God just took him. Can you imagine? So here was a man who understood what it was to worship God, and he was so close already, God said, "Come on up. We'll just continue the worship up here." Several generations later, we find Noah worshiping and serving God as well. And again, this was at the Lord's initiative. Noah left the ark, we're told. He built an altar to the Lord and offered burnt offerings on it in celebration of his deliverance. So we begin to see this practice of building worship places for people to go and then perhaps in the future to come back to and remember what he had done. Moving into the patriarchal period, private and family altars became prominent, and also the consecration of sacred places and objects. all pointing to the majesty and holiness of God. Again, these were distinctive things. When people saw a certain pile of rocks, for instance, or visited a certain place, they were reminded, and they were to remind their children, this is why we worship, and this is what God is like and what he has done. Abraham, for instance, responded to God's promises in faith and obedience by worshiping at altars that he built. The first one he built was in Shechem. Another one that he built was in Bethel. He was even willing at one point to offer his own son Isaac to God, but the Lord, of course, stayed his hand. So we find this practice of worshiping God on a regular basis at places set aside for that. Abraham then taught his son Isaac to worship, who later built an altar and called on the name of the Lord himself. I read somewhere last week that Jacob's well-documented experiences in worship were as numerous as they were glorious. I mean, you read about Jacob, he had some worship experiences. It was him that actually said, surely the presence of the Lord is in this place. You know, when he had that vision of the ladder between heaven and earth. And that expression is something that we sometimes still call upon today in recognition that God is here. Even before the ritual law of Leviticus was established then, the Old Testament stressed the importance of proper worship. We'll come back to this, but I want you to see throughout this study, God knows how he wants to be worshiped, and he tells us, all right? It's not something he just leaves to us and says, you know, anything that doesn't violate the word, go ahead. No, he says, these are the specific ways that I've laid out for you to worship. During the time of Moses, Israel's worship took on the character of celebration and proclamation of the covenant. Speaking from Mount Sinai in fearful glory after the Exodus, God demanded exclusive worship from his people once again. And he even put a couple of provisions in the Ten Commandments to safeguard that, as you recall. The familiar Shema from Deuteronomy 6, 4, and 5, repeated daily by the people, came to represent their unceasing responsibility. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one, and you shall worship the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your might. Public worship began to be observed during this period in the wilderness, first in a simple tent of meeting as the people traveled, and then later in the portable tabernacle, which again God gave very specific instructions about to be built. And you'll notice, and I think we've mentioned this before, that the tabernacle was always centered in the camp. It became the central part of the life and worship of Israel. In that tabernacle was the Ark of the Covenant, of course, representing God's real presence among his people. During this period, and especially at Sinai, various sacrifices were ordained, as was a special priesthood, so that burnt offerings could be offered, listen to this, day by day, continually, in addition to the periodic free will offerings that the people brought. So every morning, every night, there was a burnt offering continually. It is and was unceasing worship. The period of the judges, not surprisingly, witnessed a sad corruption of true worship, much like many other things in that period. Certain tribes began to worship pagan gods, even at altars that were originally dedicated to Yahweh. The priests became corrupt, many of them. The ark became a kind of fetish for victory in military matters instead of a true center of worship. Yet a remnant of the people even then remained faithful to God. And his worship continued in places that you may have heard of, such as Gilgal and several others like Hebron. These were places where faithful worship of God continued even during this time. Speaking of Gilgal, by the way, that's the place where Israel's first king, Saul, was crowned. He began well, but became something of a disaster, as you recall, especially in regard to several foolhardy abuses of worship. Him taking the initiative to do something that God had not ordained, and he got in trouble. In fact, he lost the kingdom for that very reason. Things took a turn for the better when David came to the throne. He was the first to set up an altar in Jerusalem, and he later conceived of a plan to construct a temple for God's name there. Of course, his son Solomon had the privilege of actually building that structure, and it became from then on the central place of worship in Israel. After its dedication, there were further developments in the rituals and feasts associated with worship, things like unleavened bread and the Feast of Passover, the Feast of Booths, and so on. People made annual pilgrimages to the holy city if they could, and various rites of worship were always central to these visits. We can only skim the history of the prophets and the Psalms because it is extensive. It lasts for centuries. But God's spokesmen, for the most part, denounced the empty ritualism and mixed motives of much of Israel's worship throughout these years and called the people back to covenant faithfulness and right worship. Some of these prophets, like Jeremiah and Ezekiel, specifically called for worship renewal, especially when it came to personal and experiential aspects. They called the people, don't just go through these motions anymore. You're not going to be heard, and God is not going to bless you just because you show up at the worship place and say the right words and sing the right songs and offer the right sacrifices. You have to have a heart for worship. And that becomes something that's very important leading into the New Testament. The psalmists, of course, established hymns and prayers and laments for God's people that continue to figure prominently in worship even to this day. So the Old Testament itself is filled with references to this seemingly different kind of worship that was all leading up to our celebration of what we consider Christian worship. Coming to the New Testament, then, we need only mention, at least for now, that it was rooted in that Jewish practice, largely borrowed from the synagogues, which had served as places for worship and teaching following the destruction of the temple. So much of what we do in Christian worship and that we read about in the New Testament was based on that Old Testament precedent. Even though the early disciples of Jesus, following the Lord's own example, continued to worship in the temple and observed the Sabbath day, their main gatherings gradually began to move into local homes and other places where Christians gathered, and they began to meet almost exclusively on the Lord's Day, the first day of the week in honor of Jesus' resurrection. We really don't find as much specific guidance regarding worship as you might expect in the New Testament. Most of what we read especially in Paul, is correcting abuses of worship, but there's not really as much in there as you would think. For instance, the collected sayings of Jesus and the writings of early church leaders, though, such as Mark, John, Peter, James, and Paul, began to take precedence over the law and the prophets. I mean, Jesus said, I've not come to abolish those. They're still in force. They still point to me. But there were also other things that began to be recognized as God's word. New hymns were written during the New Testament, in addition to the Psalms, for use in worship. Baptism and the Lord's Supper became events meant for observance in the public assembly. The presence of the living Christ through his Holy Spirit took on even greater significance. And we see that especially after the day of Pentecost. Now, we're going to look at specific elements of worship later, but things like music, scripture reading, prayers, sermons, offerings, doxologies, testimonies, confessions of faith, and more all played their part not only in the gathered congregation, but also in the unceasing worship of individual believers and their families. Well, by the time we get to Revelation, and I'm sure you're glad we're there now, by the time we get there, we find out that worship has existed in heaven since before the creation of mankind and will never truly cease. It is indeed eternal in the heavens. We catch a glimpse of its glory, especially in chapters 4 and 5 of Revelation. And in chapter 19, verse 10, it's interesting that when John, surrounded by the vision of glory that he had, was tempted to fall down and worship an angel, so majestic was this creature of God and so powerful was the experience, but the angel said, no, you mustn't do that. I'm just a fellow creature with you and a fellow servant. Worship God. So one of the last words that we hear specifically about worship comes from chapter 19 there. Now that's a lot of worship, isn't it? And if you were to go through that and actually live through all that, I mean, it would be incredible. We live through it just by our reading of the Bible, and we see how things remained the same in certain ways. One God, focus on Him, obedience to Him, and yet they unfolded a little bit more. And we began to see how God was preparing for a worship experience that would match that which has gone on since eternity past in heaven and at all sinners in the Lord Jesus. So that's the biblical foundation. Aren't you glad you have that now? I'm sure you can repeat that back and explain that to anybody who might be interested. Well, let's move on to talk now about a biblical description of worship. Would you turn to Colossians chapter 3? Colossians chapter 3. And we're just going to look at a couple of verses. This is only one of many, but it's a good starting place, I think. Colossians 3, verses 16 and 17. This is obviously written to a Christian congregation, the church at Colossae, but it doesn't seem to specifically address corporate worship, except perhaps for the part about singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs to God. I mean, you can do that if you are brave enough outside of the church, but you can do that in private, obviously, but I think it's talking about the corporate expression, because it says one another there. But otherwise, this is not particularly about corporate worship, is it? Even so, it paints a wonderful picture of the attitudes and actions that will enhance our private and corporate experiences of unceasing worship. So these things ought to be true of you all day, all the time, wherever you go, though again, you might hold off on the actual singing part unless, you know, nobody's around to hear unless you have some really good skills, okay? You can do this in the shower, but maybe not. Here's what it says. Verse 16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your heart to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. Paul exhorts us, after saying that we're to put off all of the things that would keep us from living a fruitful Christian life, put off all of the things that would distract us, especially when we need to get worship right. We're not to worship things associated with the creature, as we saw this morning. And then he says we're to put on the fruits of Christ's Spirit, showing compassion, practicing forgiveness, and being ruled by the peace of Christ with thanksgiving. But then he says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. And what we're going to see again and again in our study of worship is that the Bible is to be central. There's a reason we went through this long background information about biblical worship. It's so that we could understand how that's always been the case. And God has always given very specific instructions about the way His people are to worship. Now, when Paul says this here in Colossians 3, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, I don't think I've ever preached on this text without mentioning that in Paul's companion letter to the Ephesians, he says something almost identical. You don't need to turn there, but let me read that to you from Ephesians 5. Paul also commends addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always in everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. You say, well, what's the big deal about that? Why do you say that they're companion letters? Well, they were both written from prison. They were both addressed to Christians living in the same region of the world. And perhaps if what we said about Ephesians earlier was true, it was meant to be a circular letter read to a number of different churches. Colossae was in that same circle of churches that would have been included. But nevertheless, I'm sure that Paul was smart enough to understand that he was using the same material, and he had a purpose in changing something that he wrote just before this particular reference to singing and making music in your heart to the Lord. You know what it was? Well, in Colossians it says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. You know what it says in Ephesians? Be filled with the Spirit. Don't be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. Now, why would Paul have changed that? Because obviously he was using similar material. In fact, there's a number of parallels between these two letters. But why would he have changed that? Some have said, well, it's because he had different purposes for each of the letters, of course. In the Ephesians, he was emphasizing the role of the Holy Spirit in creating unity among God's people, which was something that was needed there in Ephesus. So don't be drunk with wine. Be filled with the Spirit, and then, through his influence, sing to each other as you're gathered for worship. In Colossians, however, he says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. In Colossians, what Paul was mainly concerned about was pointing out the superiority and the sufficiency and the deity of Christ. So that was his emphasis. It's not that he'd never mentioned the Holy Spirit or wasn't interested in that. It's simply that he wanted to emphasize the exalted Christ. So he said, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Well, guess what? The word of Christ that we are to allow to dwell in us and guide every part of our life, including our worship, is that which is inspired by the Holy Spirit. And I promise you, you will not have very much success learning and applying the word of Christ unless you are being filled with the Spirit. And that is something else that we'll learn about worship. Not only is it to be biblical, it's also to be in spirit and in truth. And we'll come back to that more than once, I'm sure. I want you to understand, though, when you're thinking about that, when you're thinking about worship in your own life and in the life of the church, it's important for you to understand, unless you are taking in the Word of God and unless you are allowing the Spirit to help you obey and follow the Word of God, you will not worship as God intends. This is not identical, but it's similar. When it says to sing to one another, I don't know who first said this, but somebody has said that Paul is here commanding us to sing to God for each other in our hearts. Do you notice that? Ultimately, we're singing to God, right? We're addressing God, but he also says we're addressing each other. Did you know that? Did you know that when you're singing in church, that you're addressing your fellow Christians? Why is that? Well, it's because you are admonishing and instructing them. You're helping them to follow Christ. You're helping them by what you sing to do exactly what the Word of God has told you to do. There's something about that. And I don't listen to the people around me and think, well, they're instructing me. But that's the whole focus of it. That's why we have certain hymns and choruses that are meaningful to us, because they teach us. So we're singing to God for His glory, but we're also singing for one another, and we're singing in our hearts. Now, does that mean you don't have to sing out loud? No. And listen, I have known people who, well, I've known one guy who actually admitted, he said, when I was singing in the choir director actually came to me and said, would you please just move your lips? I'm not talking about that, all right? I'm not talking about musical skill. But so it's important for us to sing. Even if you don't think you can carry a tune, you can still sing to God. But the important thing is, it's got to come from the heart first, doesn't it? It's not just the what comes across your lips. It's actually singing what's in your heart and having that kind of heart worship. Don't just mouth the words. And then look at verse 17. Whatever you do in word or in deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, again, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. You know what a parallel verse to that might be? How about 1 Corinthians 10:31? Whatever you eat, whether you eat or drink, rather, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. So doing everything in the name of Jesus essentially means by His authority and for His glory based on who He is. So again, the similarities are striking. Our unceasing worship by ourselves or with the church is to be carried out in such a way that the majesty and grace of Jesus is magnified. Well, we could certainly say a lot more about these verses, but that's about all the further we need to go this evening. So let's add to the biblical foundations that we've examined and the biblical description here from Colossians 3 that we've explored. Let's add this, the biblical meaning of a few worship words. How do you talk about worship? When people say, you know, what was your worship like last Sunday? How would you describe that? Would you say, well, we sang, you know, and we heard a sermon and we had some prayers in there. We read some scripture. Well, those are all elements of worship. But there are some other words that the Bible uses that we ought to be familiar with. It may help, in fact, just to start with our English word for worship. Do you know where that comes from? It actually comes from an old Anglo-Saxon word that means worth-ship. Something that has incredible worth. That is what you are ascribing to whatever or whoever it is you're worshiping. That's the idea behind the angel's declaration in Revelation 4 when they say, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God." And then, of course, in Revelation 5, "Worthy is the Lamb." They're expressing the worth-ship of the Lord. And that's what we do when we gather and sing, or when you, in your own private worship, praise God. The principal Old Testament word for worship is a Hebrew term meaning to bow down or to prostrate oneself. I remember when I was a youth minister, you might want to try this, Jonathan. We had a particular time of worship, and I said, you know what? There was a lot of times in the Bible where people didn't just bow their heads, they didn't just, you know, close their eyes or adopt whatever posture many people do today. They were laid out flat, prostrate before the Lord. And so, have you done that? Okay. Okay. Well, so I had everybody just kind of laid out, all of our students just kind of laid out. And I remember my pastor just kind of looking around going, "What are you doing?" But if it's offered not as some kind of, you know, novelty, but rather as a true posture of humility before the Lord, it was something that was practiced. And so this Old Testament word, the major one, actually means that. It means to prostrate oneself. In Exodus 4:31, for instance, when the people of Israel heard from Moses and Aaron that the Lord had visited them and seen their affliction, it says that they bowed down in worship. They understood that they were in the presence of God and that He wanted to speak to them. The most common Greek word for worship in the New Testament can also speak of prostrating oneself, but it literally means to kiss the hand towards somebody, to kiss the hand towards someone as recognition that you adore them and that they are meaningful to you. This is the word that Jesus used twice in His conversation with the woman at the well in John 4. He said, "God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth." He even actually says it a third time. These are the kinds of worshipers that God seeks. Another New Testament term for worship that we often misunderstand today is often translated as ministry or service. Do you remember what we read in Romans 12:1, where it says, I urge you, brothers, by the mercies of God, to offer yourselves as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God, which is your what? Reasonable service. But some translations actually render it your spiritual worship, your act of worship. That word is the one that, from which we get our word liturgy. Now, when somebody hears liturgy, they think, oh, yeah, that's kind of high church, you know, that's something that the Catholics do or the Anglicans or something like that. The word for liturgy never meant some kind of worship tradition or an order of worship to follow until the 3rd or 4th century after Christ, okay? It always meant the acts of people in serving and ministering and blessing God. Jesus' high priestly work is referred to that way in Hebrews 8:6, for obvious reasons, because it reflected the ministry or the service of the priests. But in Acts 13:2, the members of the church at Antioch are described as worshiping the Lord and fasting when the Holy Spirit told them to set apart Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. And that's the word that is used. They were actually serving, blessing, ministering to the Lord. So we talk about ministering to people. Do you know that you actually minister to the Lord? You serve Him by the way that you worship Him. Well, beyond these brief word studies, and we could probably do some more, we can draw certain other descriptions of worship from Scripture. Worship is often referred to or described as a mystery, since God reveals His awesome presence in many ways, but also withholds a full comprehension of His ways. Have you ever felt that way in worship? There's something awesome about His presence and about what we're singing about or what you're hearing from His Word about. And so there's a great sense of desire and wanting to know Him more, and God grants that to you graciously, but He never discloses everything about Himself because we couldn't comprehend it anyway, right? So worship, in some ways, is mysterious. Worship can be described as celebration because as we contemplate His creation, His providence, His redemption, and His presence by the Holy Spirit, how can we not gladly rejoice in the goodness and gladness? That's one of the things that I notice about our worship times is we can have moments of great reverence and humility and quietness, but we also have wonderful celebration of the great things that God has done, and that's the way it should be. Worship is also described in terms of a life. That's kind of what we talked about this morning. Everybody who knows God everywhere all the time are worshiping, and if you're worshiping God, everything you do in life can be offered to Him. Not just a song or a scripture or some kind of church-related activity, but rather even your work and your relationships and your leisure time and the way that you spend your money. All of that can, as life, worship and serve the Lord. We can describe worship as dialogue. In fact, it's often presented that way in the Old Testament because we draw near to listen to God's word and then we respond in prayer and praise and commitment. In fact, I believe next Sunday night we're going to talk about how all of worship really of God is a response. We don't just come up with it. We respond to what God has revealed to Himself through His word. Worship can be viewed as offering, and not just the offering of our financial gifts, but the offering of our very selves, which Paul points out in 2 Corinthians. Worship can even be described as fulfillment. Have you ever thought about worship that way? I've said this before, but worship with the church is the closest thing to heaven we do on a regular basis. For all of its flaws, and we're not perfect, but for all of the things that we do, worshiping with a group of people, all offering together, one in one voice, words of praise and confession and dedication to God, that's the closest thing we'll ever get to heaven that we do on a regular basis. And listen, I hope that your worship times in private or with your family, I hope that those times are very meaningful as well. But all of these things point to a much greater reality. They speak of a fulfillment that when we get to the final place of our destiny, the new heavens and the new earth, we're going to be worshiping alongside people from every tribe, nation, and tongue, and we're going to be offering that praise eternally to God. And guess what? It's not going to get boring. It's not going to get old because our minds will have been so expanded that we'll be able to see afresh just how much God has done in Christ, and we'll never tire of worshiping and praising Him with His people. Well, I said that at the first of this message that worship is difficult to define with precision, but let me close tonight by giving what a few Christian leaders have attempted to do based on what some of the things that we've seen tonight. And this goes all the way from just a short little phrase to a much longer thing, but I'll just give you the ones that I have found most helpful. John MacArthur said in his book on worship that in the simplest of terms, worship is honor and adoration directed toward God. Simple enough, right? Now, there's a lot more to it than that, but in its very simplest form, that's what worship is. You're ascribing honor and glory and offering it to God. He also insisted, did Dr. MacArthur, that all real acts of worship must be from the overflow of a perpetually worshiping life. Unceasing worship. See? So all of that flows out together into honoring and adoring the Lord. A.W. Tozer referred to worship as the missing jewel of the modern church, replaced to his dismay by ritual and entertainment. And if that was true in his day, it's even more so, I would say, today. But he defined worship using expressions like a preoccupation with God and astonished wonder in His presence. He once even said it was a humbling yet delightful sense of admiring awe and a continuous and unembarrassed interchange of love and thought between God and the redeemed. All of those things have biblical meaning, don't they, based on what we've just talked about tonight. Professor Daniel Block wrote, "True worship involves reverential human acts of submission and homage before the divine sovereign in response to his gracious revelation of himself and in accordance with his will. Now, once again, that may be more of a description than a definition, but I think it's well put. Harold Best, whose writing has greatly shaped my thinking on this subject more recently, offers this basic and very practical definition. Worship is the continuous outpouring of all that I am, all that I do, and all that I can ever become in light of my God. Wow. That just covers it all, doesn't it? No matter what we are or who we are or where we are, it's continuous outpouring. Bruce Leifblad, who was a professor at the seminary that I attended, said, "Worship is communion with God in which believers, by grace, center their minds' attention and hearts' affection on the Lord, humbly glorifying God in response to his greatness and his word." So you see, I mean, these are slightly different, and they have different emphases, but they're all good definitions based on what we have read in the Scripture. I'm not sure anyone can improve on William Temple's classic definition. I'm going to end with this one. In his words, and this is kind of long, "Worship is the submission of all of our nature to God. It is the quickening of the conscience by his holiness, the nourishment of the mind with his truth, the purifying of the imagination by his beauty, the opening of the heart to his love, the surrender of the will to his purpose, all this gathered up in adoration, the most selfless emotion of which our nature is capable." If we are doing these things continuously, as Christians and as a church, rest assured we are worshiping. Let's pray together. Father, based on what we have seen from your word, from first to last tonight, even though we've done it very briefly, we can honestly say that we have been in your presence today and we have worshiped. It's not just the emotions we feel, though those are involved. It's not just the things that we have learned, although that can be a part of what prompts worship as well. It's not just what we've done with our lips, but also what we've done in our hearts and what we've done with our lives. And Lord, we understand that it's all too easy to slip into the traditional rituals and the habits that we have, which may not be bad habits, but nevertheless, just to go through the activities without really putting the heart into it and thinking about who we're standing before, who we're bowing down before, who we are literally humbling ourselves and adoring. So help us, Lord, to keep all of these things in mind and to see them as the basis of everything else we learn in the days ahead about worship. Our desire is not to have just a certain style of worship that is attractive or preferable to the most people, but rather we want to have worship in our private lives and in our church that is biblical, that is Christ-centered, that allows for the Spirit to do his work, and Lord, that also helps each other as we admonish each other and teach one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Lord, we pray that you might not only receive our worship and be pleased with it, but also that you would teach us how to do it even better. Lord, because we will one day be worshiping you forever and ever without end, I pray that you would teach us the joy of doing that right now. Father, be honored among us. Glorify your name as we worship you. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand together and let's worship in our response tonight. It may not be a public response that you make, or it may be, but if not, you respond to God's Spirit as he leads you, and that in itself is an act of worship.